So, our Father, for the word that you have given us, the words of life, truth, we give you thanks. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are not up to the task of either presenting or understanding your word as you would have us to. We can read the words and they mean little or nothing to us unless your Holy Spirit speaks, unless you illuminate us by the indwelling of your Spirit. So we ask you to now, Lord. We ask you to do that. Be with us. Help us to understand. Help me as I strive to present the truths of your word. And may we be changed today, transformed by the working of your Spirit in our lives through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, I forgot to tell them, but I think they know we'll be calling the kids for communion. So last week, as we left off at the end of chapter 24, Moses was ascending a third time on Mount Sinai. Real briefly, the first time he climbed the mountain was to receive instructions from God about the receiving of the law and the preparations for the people. The second, in chapter 20, after Moses came and delivered the Ten Commandments, he went up again on the mountain. And then the third time, in chapter 24, after he had delivered regulations to the people of Israel regarding slavery, social responsibility, criminal activity and punishment, social justice, and various other issues. So this is the third time. And a portion of the way up, as he climbs again up the side of Mount Sinai, a portion of this time he's accompanied by Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu are the names of his sons, along with 70 of the elders of Israel. All of these men together, we saw in last week's passage, saw the God of Israel. What they saw, I don't know what God, there's no description, but they saw the God of Israel, and there before God ate a covenant meal. But Moses alone is allowed the privilege of ascending to the top of the mountain, where for 40 days and 40 nights he'll receive further commandments, regulations for the covenant people of God, the Israelites. So we left off last week, and I'm going to just start here where I ended last week. Somebody talked this week about soap operas or cereal, old Western cereals, comparing church to that. Thanks. So we left off last week. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. To the Israelites, the glory of Yahweh looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And the point that I strove to make at the end of last week's message, and I start again at the beginning of this week's message, is this truth, which as I said last week, ought to, really ought to, rock your world. This ought to rock your world. Namely, that if you have entered into new covenant relationship with God through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very glory of God, please let this blow you away. The very glory of God that set the mountaintop ablaze now lives in you. If you have entered into covenant relationship with God, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze now lives in you. El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, has transformed our lowly bodies into his holy dwelling place. And the glory which Moses saw with our eyes has made you his holy habitation. This is the glory of the new covenant. Because what Moses saw for what Israel was an external reality is by faith now for us an internal reality. And I've not seen with my eyes and you have not seen with your eyes, but in a real sense, a mighty sense, we're better off than the Israelites were. Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you and I shall be in you. And that is our present, glorious, joyful reality. The one who set the mountaintop ablaze lives in us. And someday I will see how I long for it. I do not fear death. I'm not like panting for death. But I've said to God on numerous occasions, if I die today, if you take me home today, I won't be disappointed. Because I am convinced with all my heart that I will see the glory of God with my eyes, and that He will remain in me, and that the glory of God in me and the glory of God outside of me will just result in ever increasing. I can think of no way to say it except explosions or eruptions of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, the scripture says. So in this life, Peter says, the apostle Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as much as I have authority to say it to you, as much as I have authority to insist on it, I insist on it. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. The internal dwelling of the internal Holy Spirit dwelling in you, the living God, fix your eyes upon Him, not on the trinkets and baubles this world calls treasure. The real treasure, the highest and the only true treasure, is unseen, indwelling your very own flesh and blood. So you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The very God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in you. And if you can't see Him with your eyes, allow your heart to feel the heat of His blazing. So, today, we're going to begin with the final portion of the law giving in Exodus, and this continues through the rest of the books of the law as well, not just Exodus. But what we're going to see here in the remainder of Exodus, the final portion, is concerned chiefly with what I'm calling the paraphernalia of Israel's worship. Okay? And you'll likely hear me use that word pretty regularly, paraphernalia. So, dictionary definition. A group of articles, especially as used in some activity, equipment, gear. Okay, so this is the things that they used in worship to God under the Old Testament. Okay, in the law, God gave very exact details, instructions about this stuff and the place of worship and the articles, the gear that they used in worship. And I'll refer again to this later, but the instruction He gives is for paraphernalia stuff that is portable. He instructs them to build a portable place of worship, and everything associated with it is to be portable, because the Israelites, if you recall, having left Egypt, are on a journey to the Promised Land. And it's going to be another 40 years before they arrive there, so the stuff of their worship was to be portable. And with that, I'll read chapter 25 of Exodus. I'll read the entire chapter. And before I read, just let me inform you, it's got a lot of detail. Try to stick with me, okay? Chapter 25, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive an offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, and hides of sea cows, and acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other precious gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. And we'll talk more about those at a later time. Then they're to make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to the 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubs of 1 piece with the cover and at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubims that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for Israel. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim 1 handbreadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim and hold the poles used for carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold and carry the table with them. And make its plates and its dishes pure gold, as well as the pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of the offering. Put the bread of presence on the table to be before me at all times. I'm going to pause for a minute and tell you the dimensions that are being given here. I'll give you the equivalent in our measurements in a few minutes. So if you hear something, what's a cubit? We'll get there. Picking up at verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be 1 piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almonds, almond flowers and buds and blossoms are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. On the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be 1 piece with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. Then make its 7 lamps, and set them on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstands and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. And as I was reading, I was thinking about, I've got several projects at my house this week, and wow, if I had some detailed instructions like that, I wouldn't even have to think about it, you know? Okay. I don't know if I'll get to say anything more lengthy about this today, but the stuff being described for Israel's worship has great Christological significance. This I will focus on next week. By that I mean all this stuff speaks to us of Christ Jesus, particularly his death. Okay. And I've heard some good teaching on that in the past, and I don't know that I'll be able to recall a lot of what I've heard and read, but somebody said do the best you can, and that's what I'll do with the help of the Lord. So in the first section, Israel's given to give an offering in order to make the elements of the tabernacle that we just described, or that God just described. So a long time ago, I made a comment that the Egyptians, who had so resisted the will of God, unwittingly financed the worship of Israel, and here's what I was talking about. Israel, they were slaves. Just a few weeks ago, These were slaves. And now all of a sudden, these folks who were recently slaves are asked to give a lot of very valuable things. Gold, silver, bronze, all this linen. So where did they get the money? Or where did they get the possessions to give the offering that they're going to give? Here's how. Chapter 12, verse 33 told us, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and to leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." And I made the point without raising a hand. Okay. So the Egyptians say, in essence, here's our stuff, just get out of here. We don't want to die. Because the God of Israel is obviously warring to gain your freedom. Take our stuff and go. So again, the Egyptians, the enemies of Yahweh and Israel, unwittingly finance the worship of God, the Egyptians, or the Israelites who will worship Him. So there's a lengthy list of items that's presented in what we read. And jumping ahead several chapters, I think it's very interesting. When Moses comes down and he presents this to the people of Israel, they begin to bring all the stuff, and to the point where Moses has to say, stop. Y'all don't bring any more. We've got more than enough. And I suppose it's a good time to say thank you for your giving, you know. Our needs are not nearly so extravagant as what was needed for the tabernacle, but as in the Old Testament, the church functions by the giving of its people. So thank you for your financial support. Okay, then after the list is given, God instructs Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make a tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you, just for reference. The word sanctuary in Hebrew means a consecrated place or a holy place. The word tabernacle means a residence, generally refers to a portable residence or a tent. Okay? So God's holy place with the Israelites was to be a tent, albeit quite an elaborate and elegant tent. You guys have seen some of those elegant tents that the Egyptian leader that was recently driven out, what's his name? Mubarak, thank you. Mubarak had several of these really elegant tents, you know. Talk about a tent, we think of camping out. This was an elegant tent. So all the items they were to be given, they were giving an offering, were to be used to build and furnish this sanctuary, this tent, this house for God. Okay? The first item that is called for is a chest, is the way the NIV translates it. More often known as, say it again, the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You've seen it? Give me my first slide there, Shane. I got some pictures, and they're not that great, okay? I really wanted some better pictures, and maybe I'll be able to come up with some. So this is a picture of what the Ark might have looked like. It's a box, okay? That's what the word Ark means. It's a box. So this is the first item that's called for, and I suppose that the reason that it's first is because it's so significant to the Israelites and significant for us in its symbolism, because it represents the throne of God. God does not live in a box. And if you try to put Him in one, He will bust out. I mean, theologically and literally, God does not live in our boxes, right? But this was a symbolic representation of the presence of God with Israel. It symbolized His throne among the people. Okay? So we were told it was to be made of acacia wood, which is a very expensive, hard, heavy wood, very heavy wood, that was then overlaid with gold. By the way, this wood was indestructible by insects because it was because of how hard it was, which made it perfect for, you know, for this. The proportions, I said I'd give you the translation, approximately, these, we don't know exactly what a cubit or a hand breadth was. Hand breadth is this, okay? Cubit is this to this. So, roughly translated, 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide and high. And I didn't measure the communion table, but I'm figure, and it was about that wide and shorter than that, and then wider than that, but just to give you a reference to how large it was, not particularly huge. Overlaid with pure gold inside and out with gold moldings. Poles for carrying this ark were to be made also of acacia wood covered with gold. And then there are four golden rings through which the poles are placed. And so in the picture you can see the rings at the bottom and where those poles are placed. So then inside of it was to be the testimony, which is the stone tablets that God will present later added to the stone tablets was to be a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and that's something you haven't heard about yet. The top of the box, very symbolic, and again, we'll come back to it next week. It's not made of acacia wood covered with gold, it's made of solid gold or pure gold. The top. God calls it an atonement cover. The King James renders it mercy seat. And I'm getting ahead of myself when I tell you this, but this atonement cover is where at the annual feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, which I'll explain in a minute, with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon that atonement cover, that mercy seat. Finally, hovering over the ark are to be made two gold cherubim, and I don't like the representation there, but cherubim are angels, basically. Okay, angels whose particular function is to witness and bear witness to the fact that God's holiness is always upheld, that any violation of God's holiness is met with justice. Some more will be said about the ark later on. Second slide, Shane, is of the table that was described. Like the ark, this table is to be made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The dimensions are approximately 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 3 feet high. Gold moldings go around the table, about 3 inches wide to hand breadth. Gold molding for a rim or a lip, I suppose we would understand it to be. Like the ark, this table was to be carried on poles that were made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, that are attached to the four legs of the table. There are dishes and plates and pitchers and bowls of pure gold that are made for the table and for the pouring forth of wine and offerings. Verse 30 says, "Put the bread of presence on this table to be before me at all times." Traditionally, showbread, bread of presence, showbread. Literally, face bread, indicating something seen, something that appears. So this showbread was something to show forth something. And again, skipping ahead, each week 12 loaves of bread were made, one for symbolizing each of the tribes of Israel, to be seen by the people, not eaten by the people. And these 12 loaves for the 12 tribes, I understand to be a symbol of God's constant provision, the daily bread that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And this was afforded to the 12 tribes, which the Lord affords to us as well. Constant reminder, this table and the bread on it, a constant reminder that the God who is with you, symbolized in the ark, is the God who provides for you, symbolized by the table. Third item is a gold lampstand. Thanks. Hammered from a single piece of gold weighing about 75 pounds. It's a pretty big lampstand. And it was to be decorated with buds and blossoms in the form of almond flowers, and I won't go over all the details, but the entire lampstand is described in great detail, very ornate piece with 7 lamps on it. 7, of course, is the number of perfection, the number of God, and in Revelation, Jesus Christ is spoken of as walking among the 7 lampstands. He's called the light of the world. John says he's the light that lights every man. So now, I'm not going to read to you the 27th chapter, 26th chapter, but I would encourage you on your own just to read it. Because in addition to the items that we've shown, God now gives very detailed instruction for the fabrication of the tent or the tabernacle that is to be made. Go ahead to that one. This is a replica of the entire tabernacle, what would you call, compound. We're particularly interested in the piece here at the very top, which is the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, and then surrounding it is the outer court, and we'll talk about those things at a later time. Okay? So God continues to give instruction about the furnishings for the tabernacle at a later time, but in short, he instructs the Israelites to build this rectangular tent, the dimensions of which are approximately 45 feet by 15 feet, not a very big structure. Like the ark and the table, the frames of this tent are to be made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and the frames are then to be fitted with curtains of linen in the colors of purple and blue and scarlet. And some of the curtain panels are to be decorated with cherubim, the embroidery of cherubim, again, angels. Then a curtain is made that separates, divides the tabernacle into two rooms. First, as you enter, the length of two-thirds of the tent. The second room, a square, 15 by 15. This is sort of an aerial shot looking down at what the tabernacle would look like. And again, this is the whole compound, but here's what we're focusing on. As you enter in through the gates, this first portion of the tabernacle, two-thirds of its size, this one-third, 15 by 15 approximately, square room, okay? And this stuff, you may not be excited yet, but I hope by the end of this that you're excited, because this stuff fascinates me, it thrills me. I'll talk to you more about why. Where did I leave off? Okay. And then this tent is to be the tabernacle, the sanctuary for God, accompanying the people of Israel through the wilderness. And by the way, eventually this tabernacle will be replaced with a permanent structure, the temple that is built, along the same pattern. The temple was larger, but it's the same pattern laid out the same way. So the two rooms that I described are called respectively the first, the holy place, the second, the inner room, called the most holy place or the holy of holies. What takes place there is Israel's worship of God. This is a place of communion or fellowship with the Lord God for the people of Israel. God was very exact in the way he said build it. Very detailed. We'll learn eventually that the Holy of Holies, that inner room, symbolizing the very place of God's dwelling, his presence, is entered into once a year by one man to bring the blood of Yom Kippur sacrifice. And as he enters that room one time traditionally, he spoke the name of Yahweh. So the holy place is cut off for all but a few. And the most holy place is cut off for all but one. No one could enter there. Save the high priest. Now, let me tell you this. This is all very lovely to me. It's all very sacred. It's all very beautiful, both in its physical beauty and in its significance. Especially earlier, as I pointed out, as it typifies Christ Jesus, and by God's grace in coming weeks, we'll delve deeper into that. But I want to conclude today by saying this. All this stuff that I showed you, back it up one. That whole thing is abolished. Neither the tabernacle nor the temple exist today. And if they did, I believe this, we would set ourselves as enemies against Christ if we made our place of worship and our practice that. And I'll tell you why later, okay? God in Christ has set aside the tabernacle and the temple and all of its paraphernalia. Why? Hebrews says it this way. The law, along with all of its prescribed worship, as I inserted that phrase, along with all its prescribed worship, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. And then in 8:13, Hebrews says, by calling this covenant new, our covenant. He's made the old one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Obsolete. Abolished. So I pose myself this question on our behalf. If this is abolished, if it's obsolete, if this is but a shadow of Christ, the fullness of God representation, why am I bothering to talk about it? Why would I bother even thinking about this stuff if this is a shadow and the real has come in Christ? Indeed, I pose the question further. Why does the Christian church to continue to keep in its holy book? Now here's something I would... We keep in our holy book what I'm calling sepia-toned pictures of a bygone era. Why would we do that? Why would I bother with all this old, outdated stuff? And I'll explain why in an analogy. And I picked Sue and George to use as my example, and George isn't here today, but Sue is. So I'm going to use Sue and George as an analogy to explain why I think it is important that we understand this stuff that is now no longer the practice of God's people. God said, quit that stuff. At some point in time, Sue and George met. Sue and George met. And they fell in love. And George proposed to Sue, and Sue said yes. And they began to plan their lives together. And then one day, as they're planning their lives together, they have dinner. I'm making this up, Sue. Probably true. They're having dinner at George's folks' house. And Wanda, George's mother, does what mothers do and what sons dread. Got out old pictures. You're laughing. Does your son dread it when you get out old pictures? And she begins to show off her baby to her future daughter-in-law. Did this happen, Sue? Did you want to pull out pictures? So George might have been embarrassed, but for Sue, those baby pictures of her man were precious. To see the cute baby that he was only added to her love and delight of the man he had become. Did she want to go back and marry the baby? Of course not. But to see the earlier version of George only added to her appreciation of the man he had become. You see what I'm saying? We love Christ. I do. I'm crazy about him. And we're pledged to him. And to gaze at the tabernacle is like gazing at God's photo albums, the baby pictures of our Lord. This was the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's baby pictures. And I have no desire whatsoever to return to the old pictures and worship at the tabernacle. I have something greater. But the full revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, these are like old sepia tone photographs, and they're precious. And my love for the Lord is heightened when I thumb through God's old sepia tone photographs. And if you're not seeing the picture yet, because I know I haven't presented what any of that means about our Lord, but it's highly significant. I know I can't think of what I'm doing here. And if you don't see the picture yet, you probably don't unless you've already paid some attention to this, be faithful. Because as I've been thinking through this, considering this week, I see in shadows Christ Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful shadows. And I'm glad that I have the full revelation of God in the face of Christ, but I love to see the old pictures and what they tell me of Him. So be faithful. We'll understand it better by and by. Hopefully next week.